Hey, how are y'all? All right. So I'm going to introduce our guest speaker for today, Brian Miller. He is the missions director for Mercy Hill Church, our sending church out of Greensboro. So we are super thankful to have him. We're actually going to have a guest speaker next week as well, and it's going to be awesome as well. So I hope that you will come back for that. It gives me a couple of weeks break so that we can prepare for Easter, and we're going to have that big celebration. So it's going to be awesome for that. But today, Brian's going to be finishing up our 1 Timothy series in chapter 6. And so I hope that you will really just be blessed by this and that God will speak to you through Brian. But why don't you go ahead and help me welcome Brian out here so that we can hear from him.
All right. Well, thank you, Carter, for that introduction. And I'm so glad to be here with you guys at Redemption Church. I love being able to just come and see very familiar faces, faces that were sent out of Mercy Hill Church in Greensboro, but then also to see new faces. And I couldn't be more excited to be here on this weekend for this occasion because the real reason Carter asked me to preach was because Tamara is out of town. She is with your team right now in Texas. So, hey, those of you that have been sent out to Texas, you might be checking this out online or listen to the podcast later, and we just want to say hi to you as well. And it's always, being the missions director, missions pastor, I know that when people go out on a short-term mission trip, it's always harder for those they leave behind, especially when those they leave behind are now responsible for small children, as Carter is today. So pray for him. But you guys have a wonderful pastor in Carter. He's a wonderful friend. I've been able to just minister alongside of him for several years and just see him grow and mature as a leader and to grow in godliness, which is something that we're going to be talking about in this passage today. So I want to turn your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's already been read for us, and maybe as you were listening to it being read, you noticed that there were just several short statements that Paul, the writer, just kind of fires away. You know, he says, but as for you, Timothy, O man of God, flee, pursue, fight, take hold of, charge, guard, right? These short appeals that he is making. And it kind of reminds me of, you know, I don't know if you guys know, but there was a pretty big basketball game for us North Carolinians last night. And it went down to the wire, you know, and it was an exciting game. And so it's kind of like, hey, when a basketball game is there's a few seconds left and the coach calls a timeout and he huddles his team, it's stuff that they have reviewed and they've practiced over and over and over again. But in that huddle, with that short amount of time, he's wanting to make sure that they are clear. It's like, okay, you know, they've got the ball, we're ahead, play tight defense, but don't foul. Like these short, quick statements, or maybe in a football game, the coach huddles his team as the close to the end of the game, and they have a chance to win, and he tells the receiver, hold on to the ball, get out of bounds. It's these final appeals, this urging you to something that you already know, but just as a final reminder before you go, I want you to remember this. Or maybe if you're not into sports analogies, maybe it's more like a parent who is about to send their child off or drop them off to where they're going to be kind of outside of their parental care for a little bit. I can remember as a child and my parents were driving over to a friend's house. You know, as we were in the car, right, you know, turning into the friend's neighborhood, they would always look back and they would say, all right, make sure that you say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, please, and thank you. It was their final appeal for how they wanted me to act and live when I was apart from them. I have three sons, and my youngest, he's 4 years old, and this week I was dropping him off at preschool, and his name is Josiah, and I was in the car line getting ready to drop off, and I wanted to remind him, you know, okay, Josiah, be kind with your words, be kind with your hands. I start like listing up, okay, this is how I want you to behave. These are my last kind of appeal to you, and this is what his response to me. He goes, he's like, I know, Dad, I know. Right? Okay. So he doesn't want to hear. I'm like, well, okay, if you know, then what am I about to say next? He goes, I'm not telling you. It's like, okay, he got me there with that one, right? So this is what Paul is doing. He's like a parent to Timothy, and he's making these final appeals for how he wants Timothy and the church at Ephesus to live, the marks of their life. And what we see from this passage is that Paul's greatest desire for both Timothy and the church is that they would take hold of that which is truly life. Take hold of that which is truly life. Author Andy Crouch, in a book Strong and Weak, he makes this observation. He says, to say that there is a life that is really life implies that there is a life that is not really life. You can be mistaken. You can miss it. you can possibly live your whole life without ever knowing what real life is. As Paul writes these final words, he's appealing to Timothy to not get suckered into living a life that's not really life at all. How sad would it be to spend your whole life investing in the wrong thing? To metaphorically be climbing a ladder that was propped up against the wrong building. In 2017, there was an art auction in New York. It was elite art collectors. It was a group of billionaires. And up for bid was a 500-year-old painting by Leonardo da Vinci called Savior of the World. It was a picture of a portrait of Christ. The winning bid was around $450 million, making it at the time the most expensive painting in the world. But then after it was sold, some of the world's most elite museums provide evidence that it was not an original of Da Vinci. It was more likely painted by one of his students. The owner of that painting reportedly now has put the painting in storage. I mean, can you imagine to invest $450 million, because we don't have that, but just an insurmountable amount of money, just a vast wealth into one thing, only to realize it was counterfeit, it was fake, it was not real. Yes, it would be so embarrassing that you would put it, you would hide it away, it would be hard to even look at. We don't want to miss the real thing. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul, he makes three appeals for us to take hold of that which is truly life. There's a trap to avoid, there's a better treasure to find, and there's a lifestyle to cultivate. So that's going to be our roadmap. Those are our three turns for today. So let's look at this first appeal that Paul makes to Timothy. He says, avoid the trap of temporary riches. That's point number one. Avoid the trap of temporary riches. Look in verse 9. This was just before the passage that was read, so it gives us some context here. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, like a trap, a hidden net, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It doesn't sound pleasant, does it? The desire for wealth is the trap. It's a trap, right? Now note that the Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. Maybe we've heard that. Maybe that's been quoted to you before, that money's root of evil. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that the money is root of all evil. The Bible actually has lots of positive things to say about money throughout the Bible. And there are examples of men and women, both rich and poor, who love God. What God's word actually says is that the love of money is the root, it's the source of all kinds of evil. Not every evil, but all kinds of evil. Right? It's the desire for it, the hunger, the craving for money that leads us into a trap. In this passage, Paul, he's addressing both rich and poor. Both rich and poor belonged in the church at Ephesus, and he warns both of them about the danger of money. Verses 9 and 10 address those who have less, but then later on in verse 17, he addresses those who have more. Look at verse 17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and be rich in good works. So Paul, he doesn't tell the rich, hey, you need to get rid of everything you have because money is evil. No, he doesn't say that. He actually says, no, you can actually do a lot of good with money. Money is a great tool. He says, but don't set your hopes on it. It doesn't provide the security that you may think that it does. He affirms that God gives even material possessions for us to enjoy. And we'll see this later on, that God is not stingy towards us. God's desire is for us to flourish, to be satisfied, to live the life that is truly life. So money is not evil. Being poor doesn't make you more spiritual. But the desire for money is a trap. Well, how so? How is the desire for money a trap? Pastor Timothy Keller, he points out that money blinds us. It has this blinding effect. It blinds us to what we already have. I'm sure that we can all think of examples of this in our own life. A couple examples that I can think of is this Christmas, I was given these pair of pants, actually. And it was like, oh, wow, how nice to have these. These are really nice pants. I really like these pants. This is nice. You know, they're not frayed anywhere. They don't have, this permanent outline of my phone in the back pocket like all my other pants do. These are really nice. And I was like, this is great. I enjoy having this. How nice. But it was very soon after receiving them that then as I'm going to my closet and I pull out these pants, I'm like, you know what? It'd really be nice to have like more shirts that went with them. And, you know, I really need shoes that go with these pants a little bit better than the ones that I have. Right? Luxuries quickly become necessities. That's part of the trap. It blinds us to what we have. I don't know if maybe you've had this experience, but my wife and I, when we first, about a year or so after we first got married, we became homeowners, and we moved into kind of your standard cookie cutter starter home, and it was just so fun to be able to go into that home and wow, this is ours, and we were so excited and all of that, and it was, you know, it was nothing fancy about this home, and as soon as we're there, all that excitement kind of fades away, and then we start thinking of, well now we need a table, now we need, hey, that corner over there, it could really use a chair over there, right? And then years later, as the family grows and we're looking to expand, and we find a new home and we move into that new home, and we're like, oh, this is great. There's so much. Wow, look at these closets. Like, we each have our own closet now, and man, we're going to be so organized, and now there's a garage for us, and now years later, we're like, man, wish this had like another garage, and wow, I wish we had bigger closets, right? And that's the trap of money, is that these luxuries become necessities. What you once were able to live just fine without, all of a sudden you're enslaved to it. You can't live without it anymore. And you're only wanting more and more and more. You always think you need just a little bit more. Pastor Tony Morita, he says that money is a great tool, but a terrible master. It enslaves us. Once there was a man who came to Jesus, and he asked Jesus to have his brother split the inheritance with him. Wealth complicates relationships, doesn't it? Maybe you've witnessed this. Maybe you've been a part of this when brothers, family, they begin to quarrel and fight over inheritance after a mother or father or a loved one passes away. Now, Scripture doesn't give us more context. Maybe this brother was hoarding the inheritance unjustly. Maybe the guy coming to Jesus was being greedy. We don't fully know, but Jesus does take the opportunity to teach his followers. And this is what he says in Luke 12:15. He says to his followers, to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, desire, greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Right? True life is so much more than the stuff you gain. He says, take care, be on guard, because wealth lays a sneaky trap. It's deceptive. Right? Greed, it's not easy to discern. The rich can be greedy, wanting more, but the poor can also be greedy, craving what they don't have. A longtime pastor commented, he said, you know, I've been a pastor for decades, and of all my years of ministry, you know, I've had people who have come to me, and they've confessed that they were addicted to pornography and trapped, enslaved to it. They've confessed to an adulterous relationship. He says, but I've never had anyone come and confess that they were greedy, because no one ever thinks that they are greedy. We can point the finger at other people who we think are greedy, but we never point the finger at ourselves. And so Jesus is saying, take care. Watch out. Be on guard. It's a trap. Money can poison our lives, both by its presence and by its absence. It poisons our life by spilling in discontentment. Discontentment begins to grow in our hearts because we always want just a little bit more, or maybe we don't have, and we look at those who do, and we become envious, jealous, embittered, or maybe we become full of self-pity, wishing that we had more. Why is it that I can't get ahead? Why is it that I don't get the job offer that so-and-so gets? It's discontentment being sowed into our hearts. Accumulating things doesn't result in satisfaction, but only a craving for more. The desire to be rich leads to many senseless and harmful desires. So wealth is not a source of contentment, and its allurement can rob you of true life. Jesus said in John 10:10 that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but that I came, that they may have life and have it abundantly. So don't let money become the object of your affection. Money, it's a great tool. You do a lot of good, but it's a terrible master. All right, well, do you want true, unimaginable wealth that money cannot buy? I say, yeah, I do. Of course we do. Well, Paul tells us exactly what that is in verse 6. So look back in 1 Timothy 6, chapter 6, verse 6. He says, now there is great gain. That word gain, it means there's unimaginable wealth in godliness with contentment. Godliness with contentment. About 400 years ago, an English pastor by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs, he wrote a book titled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Contentment is the satisfaction that wealth promises but can't deliver. To possess contentment, it truly is to possess something rare, something precious, a great treasure. This is how Burroughs defined Christian contentment. He said, it is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. They had lots of run-on sentences 400 years ago, so let me read that again. He says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. All right, so there's this inner peace. Now, contentment is not saying that, hey, as followers of Jesus, we go throughout life always jolly. No, the Bible knows that life is hard, that there is pain, that there is brokenness. The Bible calls us to weep, to mourn, to lament at the right occasion. But we never lose hope, right? There's this inner peace that assures us that God is not done. God is still at work. He's still in control, and those hardships and those aches will not last forever. So contentment is not achieved through the accumulation of goods, but through trust in God. That is how we obtain contentment, this great and precious treasure. It is through trust in God. So don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, because He is certain. Right, so the first appeal that Paul has made is to avoid the trap of temporary riches. Now, the second appeal that Paul is going to make to help us hold on to the true life, find that true life, is this. Find your treasure in eternal life. Have you ever been told to not look at something or to not think about something? Like, as soon as you're told that, it's impossible not to look at that thing or think about that thing, right? Unless you are told to look at something else. Unless there's another object that is going to captivate your attention. You have to focus on something else, right? So we can't just flee from these desires that money creates. We can't just flee from one thing unless we replace it with something else to pursue, something better, a greater treasure. Look at verses 18 through 19. Again, Paul writes about the rich. He says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life, to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Point, Life is short, but eternity awaits. There's a greater treasure in eternity. Randy Alcorn, he says this. He says, materialism would dupe us into believing this world is center stage. It's all that there is. That this is the destination rather than the road to the destination. I'm sure you've probably played a game of Monopoly or maybe the game of Life. For Christmas, my oldest son, someone gave him the board game of Life, and so we were out there playing it, and it had been years since I'd played the game, and it's where you spin the dial, and it lands, and you move your car so many spaces, and then you get to add pegs. If you choose to get married, and you have children, you get to add these pegs to the car, and you get to choose kind of which job and which profession you're going to have, and every time you hit the little dollar sign, then you get a paycheck, depending on the amount, depends on your profession. Like, you guys remember the game? And so the goal, yeah, we've got some Life lovers in here, right? And so my son, man, he just loves that game, and he loves it, and we play it, and who wins at the end of the game is who gets the most amount of money, who has the most stuff, right? And you can even buy houses and so forth. But at the end of the game, what happens? You always put the money back in the box. At the end of Monopoly, you're playing with the money. Yes, the winner is the one who accumulates the most money, but at the end of the game, you put it back in the box. And that's how life is, right? We can accumulate many things. We can gain many things, the riches in this life, treasures in this life. But at the end of our life, and the death rate's still hovering over what, 100%? We put it back in the box. It goes back in the box. This is what Jesus said in Mark 8:36. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Now, two important things I want to point out about eternal life, okay? Number one is that eternal life is a gift. Eternal life is a gift, right? He says here in this passage, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. A call is something you receive. And God had called Timothy. He called him to salvation, and Timothy responded by making the good confession. It says, what is this good confession? What is Paul talking about here? It's the same confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. It's the same confession that Paul wrote of earlier in 1 Timothy 3:16, namely that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior, God's sent one. What that means is that the path to eternal life only goes through Jesus. It's Jesus alone. Your good works will not merit for you eternal life. You do not gain eternal life through your religious activity. You say, well, wait a minute, how does that work? What do you mean that, like, hey, I don't earn eternal life, I don't earn heaven? This is how it works. It's because Jesus, God's Messiah, he came to this earth, and he lived a perfect, obedient life, a life that we've all failed to live. But then what happened as a result is that he is then betrayed, and he's crucified on a cross. He is put to death. And Jesus substitutes our wrongs, our sin, the punishment that our disobedience deserves for going our own way, choosing our own path, he substitutes that punishment with Jesus' sacrifice. Like, Jesus takes our place. We deserve death. We deserve punishment. We deserve separation from God. But Jesus took that punishment so that he can then give us, exchange with us, his reward that he deserved for living a perfect, godly life. All other religions say that if you do this, then you will be accepted. But the Bible and Christianity says, no, Jesus has already done. You get the hug at the beginning, right? You are loved, and therefore come and follow. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Eternal life is a gift. It's a gift that only God can give. You can't earn God's favor, right? So being a good person or religious activity will not reduce the sentence of sin. It requires death. But God will accept Jesus' death as fulfilling the penalty of your sin. And he will declare you not guilty if you give him control of your life. If you say, "Jesus, you have your way, forgive me. The only way to take hold of eternal life and to possess it is to receive this gift of God's unmerited favor, this gift of his grace, by trusting in Jesus. And I wonder, have you received that gift today? Have you received that gift in your life? I was listening to a story where this was in Scotland, on the banks of Scotland, on the cliffs there by the sea. These men, they would descend these cliffs using these ropes in order to harvest the eggs that the birds who nested in the cliffs would lay and would hatch. And they would harvest these eggs, and this man was let down by this rope, and you know, you kind of keep the rope on under your arm while you're gathering these eggs and putting them into your basket. But in a moment where he was just kind of absent of mind, he let the rope go. And as he lets the rope go, he's holding on to the cliff, and he sees the rope swinging out away from him, and he knows that as that rope swings back, he's got one shot to grab hold of that rope in order for him to be able to get back up over the cliff. And so as that rope is swinging back towards him, he leaps out and jumps onto it and holds onto that rope with all that he has. Paul is telling us to hold on to eternal life to which you've been called. That calling might not last forever. If you are feeling that God is calling you to himself today, don't delay. That rope is swinging back, and this may be your only opportunity to grab hold of the gift that God has given you. So first, important thing about eternal life is that it's a gift. But the second thing I want you to know is that eternal life starts now. And now this is something that I think maybe we don't do a great job teaching of in the Christian church, or maybe we just don't do a great job understanding it. It's easy to think that eternal life is something in heaven that's going to start after death, right? It's something that awaits, it's all in the future. But eternal life in the New Testament, it's not merely a duration of life in the age to come, but it's a quality of life in the present age. It's life that endures. Yes, the experience between now and then is going to be vastly different, but there's also continuity. There's continuation. Perhaps a helpful way to think about this is the way that Jesus presented it, right? Jesus went around proclaiming what? The kingdom of God. God's kingdom is God's people living under his reign. And so that helps us understand that, yes, the kingdom can be both here now, as the church, as followers of Jesus, live under God's rule and according to his values, but it's also not yet in full. It's not yet completely what it will be. So eternal life is a gift, and eternal life starts now. So what we've seen so far is Paul is urging us, he's appealing to us to avoid the trap of temporary riches. He's appealing to us to find our treasure in eternal life. And then third, a lifestyle to cultivate is to grow in godliness. To grow in godliness. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Right? This is the parent, again, before the child gets out of the car. Hey, this is what I want you to do. Remember, you know, say please, say thank you, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. He's telling Timothy, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Which they may be thinking, well, you know, Brian, why are you singling out godliness? Am I saying that godliness is more important than these other things? No, it's a package deal, okay? But one reason that I have chosen to highlight godliness is because I think godliness is a thread throughout this letter. You guys have been studying this letter if you've been coming for the past few weeks. And in chapter 2, Paul, he requests prayer for leaders to live godly lives. In chapter 3, he talks about the mystery of godliness. In chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes, train yourself for godliness. And earlier in this chapter, chapter 6, he says that sound biblical teaching accords with godliness. Godliness is going to be the fruit of it. The other reason I've chosen to single out godliness is because contentment accompanies godliness. Remember, contentment is that precious jewel, it's that treasure that we are after, and contentment is accompanied with godliness. You won't experience that rare jewel of contentment without godliness. Now, wait, don't we pursue things in order to obtain them? So are you saying that you can earn godliness? No, just like eternal life, right? You can't earn godliness. Godliness is only possible for those who have received the gift of eternal life. But I love what Dallas Willard says when he says, grace is not opposed to effort, but to earning, right? There's a great difference between striving for acceptance by God and striving for alignment with God, right? We can't earn God's favor, right? So we're not striving to be accepted by God, but once we realize the grace that he has shown us and the fact that he sent Jesus to live and die in our place, and he accepts us as we are, he invites us into his family, then we are motivated to live a life that wants to align with him, that wants to stay as connected as possible as we can. So the follower of Christ doesn't, we don't live for acceptance, but we live from the acceptance that we have received. Well, what is godliness? What are we talking about here when we say godliness, okay? I often find it helpful to understand things by first understanding what they're not. And we can contrast godliness to worldliness, right? Worldliness is living in alignment with the rest of the world. It's when your greatest concerns have only to do with the here and now, with this world and this life. Anything beyond this world, eternal life, God, is just simply not a priority. Jerry Bridges, he defines ungodliness as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. And throughout 1 Timothy, Paul connects godliness with an eternal perspective. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content." He's reminding us of the brevity of our life, pointing us to the bigger picture of eternity. 1 Timothy 4, 8 says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So this is the way I would define godliness. This is the way that I would just kind of put it in my own words, that godliness is living in alignment with God by keeping your attention on God. It's living in alignment with God by keeping your attention on God. Right, we have to replace that, you know, attention, that trap for desire for money. We have to replace it with something greater, with something else, and that is to replace it by focusing on God. So godliness is staying aware of the fact that life is not all about me, myself, and I. There is more at stake than my own personal comfort. Right, godliness is remembering that this life is temporary and eternity is real. Life's circumstances, they fluctuate, but God is steadfast. And when he is our anchor, we experience that rare jewel of contentment. When Paul writes about godliness and contentment, he speaks from experience. Throughout his life, we can read through his letters, we can read through the account in the book of Acts, and we know that there were times of abundance and there were times of hunger. There were times of peace and times of persecution. There were times of fellowship and times of abandonment. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, he wrote, "I have learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content." He learned it because he learned how to rely on Christ to be his strength, to be his anchor. And Paul, he lived with this constant awareness of God and eternity. And that's how godliness grows. That's how we grow in godliness, to keep focusing on eternal life and our eternal God. And even in this passage, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul, his awareness of God, it just kind of spills out. It just overflows in verses 15 and 16. As he's writing these final words, appealing to Timothy to take hold of true eternal life, he breaks out into praise for God. In verse 15, he says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Now, there's one phrase in there I want you to consider, and that is that God is blessed. I think we think about God giving blessing, but how often do you think of God as being blessed? What does that mean? Well, it means that he has everything he needs. It means that there is nothing that can improve God or his existence. He is happy and satisfied. Is that how you think of God, or do you think of God as angry, maybe frustrated? Maybe he's frustrated at you, or He's disappointed at you. But if you are in Christ, if you've taken hold of that gift of eternal life, God is not frustrated with you. He looks at you and he sees the perfect obedience of his son Jesus. And he couldn't be more happy. He is a proud father. A.W. Tozer says, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. God, he can enrich us with contentment because he is content. God can bless us because he is blessed. And to grow in godliness is to grow in the likeness of God, and is to grow in blessedness, true life and flourishing. So true flourishing in this life is the result of avoiding the trap of temporary treasures, finding your treasure in God's gift of eternal life, and growing in godliness. So practically, how can you grow in godliness? Well, one is to stay dialed in to the Word of God. To keep your focus on God, you need to hear from him. One way to do that is to read your Bible on your own. Another way to do that is to gather as you've done this morning and hear God's Word taught, or to get into a small group and discuss the Bible with others. And what does this really mean? And okay, this is what the Bible is saying, but how does that apply to my life? It's the lab that we grow in. Stay dialed into the Word of God. The other way that you can grow in godliness is to be generous. I'd say like this, to live sufficiently in order to give extravagantly. Right? That is not how we are prone to think about wealth and possessions. Right? We are prone to just want to accumulate more and more and to improve our standard of living and to keep improving it. But instead, maybe we need to limit our standard of living. Again, money is not bad, right? This isn't a call to live to a poverty ethic, but maybe we do need to limit our standard of living in order to be rich in good works. You know, we said that God is blessed, meaning that he doesn't need anything. And so God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need your generosity. But it's interesting how he has set up even the church to function, right? Generosity of God's people helps fuel the mission. It helps to further ministry. More ministry can be done when people give more money. It's just the simple fact. But now God doesn't need your money. And he Bible says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Right? God can find resources for ministry. He can do without our money just fine. But he is so chosen to order the church to where the church would be a generous people and would give an abundance. And I think he does it for our own good, because God knows that our hearts follow our treasure. I was talking to a guy the other day, and he has grown children, and we're just kind of talking. He went to a small school, but his daughter, the reason I bring this up is because his daughter actually went to Virginia Tech, right? Any Hokie fans in the room? And so he said that he became a fan of Virginia Tech those years because he was sending his money to Virginia Tech as his daughter went there. But now that his daughter has graduated and gone on, he's like, yeah, I don't really keep up with the games anymore, right? Right, wherever our treasure is, our heart follows that. I'll give you another example. You are into the Bitcoin or digital currency, or maybe you're like, "What is that? I still don't even understand." I'm kind of more in the boat, like I don't really understand it. But what if I gave each of you one Bitcoin here today? Maybe you have Bitcoin, maybe you don't. But I imagine if I gave you one Bitcoin here today, that tomorrow morning you'd probably wake up and you'd say, "Well, how much is this worth anyway?" It's like, "Oh, it's like $46,000. Wow, that was a nice gift. We need more guest preachers to come." But then having that treasure, you're probably now going to be much more concerned with its value. And so not only are you going to check it on Monday, but you might check it on Tuesday. You might check it on Wednesday. And you might be really excited and because of it's doing well, it's increasing in value. Or you might even start to feel a little bit low because, wow, it's losing value, right? Your heart follows your treasure. And God knows this about us. He created us. And so by living sufficiently but giving extravagantly, by being generous with what God has given us, by investing in his kingdom, by even investing in a place like Redemption Church, it allows our heart to then align with God's purposes, with God's values, with God's will. And I just wonder what it would look like if there was a community in the Roanoke Valley that lived with generosity and contentment. I just wonder what it would look like if Redemption Church was marked by those characteristics, was marked by a pursuit of godliness, that was willing to say no to what the world had to offer and yes to the greater treasure that God had in store. What a difference a community like that could make in our world. How refreshing would it be for there to be a church like that? As we move to a time of response through communion, Carter's going to come out here and give directions for that and instructions. But I want you to consider that Jesus Christ, who was rich, eternally rich, had everything, eternally blessed, one with the Father, he gave up those riches and became poor so that you and I might become rich in him. He gave himself for you, and that is what we celebrate in communion. Will you bow with me and pray? Father, thank you for your word, and God, how it speaks to our lives, and it speaks for our good. God, I want to pray for those in the room here. There are some that I know, but many who I don't. And I don't know how this passage and this message has hit them. God, I pray that the sermon that they've heard is even more powerful than the sermon that I've prepared, that your spirit has taken my weak words and has applied it to where they are in life because you do know them intimately. I gotta pray that if there's anyone here who is feeling this call to salvation, who feels like the rope is swinging their way and they have this one opportunity to let go of what they've been holding on to in this life and to reach out and grab what you offer. God, I pray that you'd give them courage to jump and to hold on to the eternal life that you have called them to. God, may they not walk out of here missing this opportunity. And Father, I pray now that as your believers, your followers enter this time of communion where we remember your sacrifice, God, I pray that it would draw us into greater communion with you. And God, that we would just be so overwhelmed by your love for us in spite of our mess, in spite of our mistakes, in spite of our stubbornness, God, you love us. You provided for us. May we be nourished on the gospel today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.